Good morning. Happy Sabbath. It's good to be back in Shelbyville again. Welcome those listening on the radio or watching online. Been a good morning, hasn't it? I thought Sabbath school was wonderful. I really enjoyed being back in Shelbyville. I was thinking about transferring my membership out here when the air conditioning was really cranking. It felt good in here. Just saying. So as I usually do, I like to share things that we've read in our personal time or that I've read myself, and hope that it speaks to you as well. So these are all coming from Prophets and Kings, which is the last book I've read, and they're all very interesting. So the first one is Prophets and Kings, page 546. It says, "The experience of Daniel as a statesman in the kingdoms of Babylon and Medo-Persia reveals the truth that a businessman is not necessarily a designing policy man, but that he may be a man instructed by God at every step. Daniel, the prime minister of the greatest of earthly kingdoms, was at the same time a prophet of God, receiving the light of heavenly inspiration, a man of like passions as ourselves. The pen of inspiration describes him as without fault. His business transactions, when subjected to the closest scrutiny of his enemies, were found to be without one flaw. He was an example of what every businessman may become when his heart is converted and consecrated, and when his motives are right in the sight of God." Amen. So when we go off to our jobs and we're working a line, or we're material handlers, or desk jockeys, like myself, you sit in a desk all day, or you drive, whatever your profession is, you're more than just what that profession is titled. You should be God's prophet, so to speak, in that place. Exemplifying the gospel, living it out, so that your work honors God. That when it comes under the close scrutiny of those around you or those in higher position, that they say, "Wow, this person's faithful. They're doing their job well." Because as fate typically has it, that time will come. Maybe perhaps not in the same way that Daniel was, where it was enemies of his that were examining his work to find fault intentionally. But like for us, we're going to be leaving for 6 weeks. Somebody else is going to be doing my work while I'm gone. And they're going to be examining it and looking for faults, not intentionally, but because now they're becoming responsible for my job. So what have I left for them? Have I left them a good example where they can say, "Hey, Aaron's doing good work." And then it reinforces, because they know what I'm doing. They know that I'm going for ministry training. Is it going to reinforce that, "Hey, there's something to this"? Or is it going to say, "Well, that's just unfaithful. That's not good"? What does our work say about us? Does it say what Daniel's work said about him? Hopefully so. On to the next one. Prophets and Kings 598 says, "Under the favor shown them by Cyrus, nearly 50,000 of the children of the captivity had taken advantage of the decree permitting their return." Israel is captive in Babylon. They've been there for 70 years. It's coming to the end of the prophecy, and they're being permitted to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, if you're not familiar with the story. "These, however, in comparison with the hundreds of thousands scattered throughout the provinces of Medo-Persia, were but a mere remnant. The great majority of the Israelites had chosen to remain in the land of their exile rather than undergo the hardships of the return journey and the reestablishment of their desolated cities and homes." Do you see how this applies to us today? We today are living in modern spiritual Babylon, and we are being called to go to a new Jerusalem. But along the way, there are going to be hardships and difficulties that we'll meet with. And there are many who say, "I'll just remain in Babylon. I've got a house, I got a career, I got a business, I got a family, and that's comfortable. I'm happy." Or are we going to say, "I'll leave everything for Jesus. I'll leave everything for New Jerusalem, for the promise of a city that's made by God"? Are we willing to do that? We'll find out. Last one, also Prophets and Kings, page 605. And it says, "The trying experiences that came to God's people in the days of Esther were not peculiar to that age alone. The revelator, looking down the ages to the close of time, has declared, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:17. Some who today are living on the earth will see these words fulfilled. The same spirit that in ages past led men to persecute the true church will in the future lead to the pursuance of a similar course toward those who maintain their loyalty to God. Even now, preparations are being made for the last great conflict. Do you believe that today? I certainly believe that today. It is later than it's ever been, and the time is right before us. And there's one safeguard to see us through these times, and that is God's Word. Not our feelings, not the things we see, not the things we hear, not our own experience, but God's Word is our only safe guide. Our message this morning, do as I say, not as I do. If you would, join me in a word of prayer before we go any further. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the encouragement, for the education, for the examples that have been left through your Word to guide us in these last days. We pray, Lord, you bless us with your Spirit. As we delve into this message, Lord, we pray that you would bless us to hear your still small voice leading us in the path of righteousness. Guide us, Lord. Give us the fortitude and the strength to press on despite the difficulties and the obstacles on that upward way as we head toward New Jerusalem. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to talk a little bit this morning about my early life, my origins, so to speak. So I'm going to show a few pictures here. That's me and my brother and sister. I don't know if you can tell which one's me, maybe. Yeah, the one that looks just like Samuel, that's me. I'm probably, I don't know, I'm probably about his age, probably about two, somewhere in there. My sister, she's barely born. She's probably, 6 months old. And my brother, he's probably about four there. And we had a fairly typical upbringing, like most people in the world. I mean, obviously, we weren't raised in any church. We were in a very secular household. But it was a good family. And here we are some years later. We were debating, my brother and sister and myself. How old were we there? I can't remember. But on a clearer screen, you can see my brother's shirt has his company name on it. So that was about 14 years ago, 14 or 15 years ago. So I'm probably, I'll say 22 in that picture. And my sister's probably 20 or 21, and my brother 24, 26. And it's amazing how fast the time goes. And at this point, our lives had already begun to change. I had just become a Christian and was very early in my walk with the Lord. And my brother and sister were not. But our family had undergone some pretty serious changes I'll talk about a little bit here in a minute. So here's, I guess I missed one there. Anyway, here's a picture of my whole family together with my dad and mom. And this is obviously, many years ago. Mom and dad are spring chickens here. And this is actually from the headstone at my father's grave. And I had mentioned to Brother Terry as we were in the back before we came out, my dad had passed away when I was 17. He was only 38. And it was under not the best circumstances that this happened. And it was life-changing for our whole family. And I would say it probably played a big role in our spiritual development and the questionings as to the meaning of life, as to realizing the brevity of life and how fragile it is and how quickly it can be gone. And it was a big deal. And my father, even though my children will never meet him, my wife's never met him, he still was a big part of my life. I mean, everybody's hero, first hero, is their dad, is it not? So, and even though my dad wasn't perfect, as I'm sure most of your dads weren't perfect either, as I'm not a perfect dad myself, I think he did what every father strives to do, and that is to excel his father. Say, hey, my dad did the best he knew how. I'm going to do even better if I can. Isn't that so? Isn't that what we want? To say, hey, And in our youth, we often pick out the faults of our fathers because we don't like some rule or some policy of the home. And we say, well, you do this or you do that. And we probably don't say it directly to them, but in our hearts, we're doing that. We're reasoning that through. But then when we get to adulthood, we look back and we say, my dad was really doing the best he knew how. Because my dad, he grew up with no father whatsoever. Never met his father until he was an adult. So the fact that my dad was there was a big step forward. And he was there all the way until he died. Still not perfect, but improving. And that's what I want to do. That's what we're striving to do, is to improve day by day in our walk with the Lord, in our positions in life, whether it's in our families, in our employment, in the church, or elsewhere, to improve incrementally day by day. So one of the things my dad used to say, as you could probably guess, who can guess it? Do as I say, not as I do. Right? And now we say that's just bum advice sometimes. And you can say that because it's not always great advice. Because there's another saying says, monkey see, monkey do. And everybody knows it. But at the same time, sometimes we have faults of character, our parents had faults of character, that they have a difficult time overcoming. And perhaps they're giving you good advice, even though they're not able to exemplify it for you. So sometimes that's not always just bum advice. It's the best they know how. So I want to look at a few things, Bible examples of a father's influence, and I want to look at what the Bible has to say about how we should perhaps treat fathers. You know, we got Father's Day coming up here in a few weeks, and I'm going to be gone, and there was something we came across at home as we were reading that relates to the scripture reading from this morning. So the first thing I want to look at is Father Abraham. Isn't that how we know him? Father Abraham. So if you'll open up your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 12. And this is for the astute Bible scholars in the audience. I'm sure you know this story, but for those who are not as well versed, I'm hoping we can all take something valuable away. Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 10. And at this point, Abram has left the land of his youth and even young adulthood. At this point, he's what we would consider today an old man. He's 75 years old. And it says in verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt and to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a beautiful woman, of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" So I'm guessing some of us have probably read this story before. It's very interesting, somewhat confusing as to how that can happen. How's that possible? And you would think, okay, this thing has happened. This is a man who is a grown man. He's 75 years old. How do you make that choice? Let's jump ahead a few chapters here to chapter 20. And we're going to start in verse 1. And you know, if you don't learn your lesson the first time, what happens? You got to take the test again. So, Genesis chapter 20, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar." Now Abraham, at this point, he's already had his conversion experience communicating with God. His name's been changed. So has Sarah's. "Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Instant replay. He's doing it again. So let's read on. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she even herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands have I done this." How interesting is that? Father Abraham, the father of the faithful, and yet he has stumbled and had to retake the test and stumbled again. It's very difficult. But the power of a father's influence is more than we can really measure. You know that? Some of you know where I'm going already. The power of a father's influence goes farther than we can see with our eyes. Jump ahead. We're going to go to Genesis 26. And here, at this point in this two accounts we just read, Abram, in the first account, has no children. In the second account, Ishmael's been born. Isaac has not. Now we're going to read about Isaac, who was born after both of these things happened. Genesis 26 and verse 7. And it says here, we'll start in verse 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's the same place in the second account of Abraham's testing. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." Really? And he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, 'Lest I die on account of her.'" How interesting is that? Isaac was not even born when the events of Abraham's life took place, and yet he repeated them, walked right in his father's footsteps in a very similar path. And not only that, but in the same land. There's something I thought about. You notice in both stories it talks about Abimelech, and this is a little bit of a side note, but Abimelech, this is from the Bible Commentary, Volume 1, and it says, "The name Abimelech, it means my father the king, may in reality have been a Philistine title like that of Pharaoh in Egypt instead of a proper name." Does that make sense? It wasn't the guy's name, but it was the title of the king of that place. Because you're talking many years have passed. Isaac wasn't even born when Abram had his experience in Egypt and Abraham had his experience in Gerar. That was many years later. We're talking at least 60 years. And yet he did the same thing. Do you think Abraham related to his son Isaac the story of what he did? Maybe. I know for me personally, the most embarrassing things I've done are the ones I'm the most reluctant to tell people about. And say, "Hey, you know what? I really messed up, Junior, when I did this or that." That's really, you relive the humiliation all over again. But perhaps Abraham told him that story. I don't know. Perhaps he didn't. Either way, you see an object lesson of our lives. Assume Abraham told his son, "Look, son, these are the mistakes I made. Don't repeat those. Learn from my mistakes." But guess what? He went out and learned it on his own anyway. Or if perhaps Abraham never mentioned a word of it to Isaac, and yet Isaac repeated it anyway. The power of a father's influence. Powerful. Look at this. This is Adventist Home, page 173. It says, "Fathers and mothers may study their own character in their children. They may often read humiliating lessons as they see their own imperfections reproduced in their sons and daughters. While seeking to repress and correct in their children hereditary tendencies to evil, parents should call to their aid double patience, perseverance, and love." How true is that? If you are a parent and you've raised children, you know how true that is. And I don't know about the women, because I can't speak to the inner workings and emotional states of the women, but I know for me, I need double patience and I need perseverance and love, because your children will put you to the test. And that's just the way it is for some reason. Perhaps we're reaping what we've sown, or it's that, what it says there, hereditary tendencies to evil. Like, imagine, we don't know if Abraham spoke to Isaac about his encounters with Pharaoh and Abimelech. If he didn't, that is showing you the hereditary tendency that was passed down generationally without ever saying a word. Here's another one. Look with me in Genesis chapter 27. I'll try not to keep everybody here all day, but I can't make any promises. Genesis 27, and we'll start in verse 1. We're going to read a fair bit here, and I'm reading New King James. If you have something else, the point will be the same. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. Verse 6, so Rebekah spoke to Jacob her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I will seem to him to be a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." And it goes on through the entire ordeal of Jacob deceiving his father in order to steal the blessing that his father intended to give to Esau. What did God say at the birth of these two boys? Do you, anybody remember? He said the older would serve the younger. So God intended the blessing to go to Jacob. But Isaac, keeping as the custom was to extend the blessing to the firstborn, was going to bless Esau. So what do you think should have been done? I would say, wait on God. God's purposes can't be thwarted. If it's God's purpose that the older will serve the younger, don't take matters into your own hands. And you see this same thing played out in the life of Abraham as well. The other folly that's laid out when he and Sarah worked together to bring Hagar into their marriage. God had promised a son. Wait for it. God will fulfill his purposes. Now look forward at Jacob's children. We're going to jump ahead to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, and we're going to start in verse 12. And it says here, "Then his brothers," Joseph's brothers, "went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' So he said to him, 'Here I am.' Then he said to him, 'Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me.' So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him there, and there he was, wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, 'What are you seeking?' So he said, 'I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks.' And the man said, 'They have departed from here, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.' But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hand. 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to their father.'" Do you see what's happening here? They are going to kill their brother, essentially to steal the blessing as well. What were the dreams that Joseph had had? They said, come now, let's kill him. We'll see what will become of his dreams. He had had the dream of 12 sheaves circled around his, and they all bowed down. He had another dream of the sun and the moon and 12 stars, and they all bowed down to him. Because God was showing him something of the future, and perhaps he didn't have the right level of humility as he shared these things. I don't know. But his brother sought to nullify God's purpose. Said, we'll see what will become of his dreams. And you see, they repeated exactly what their father had done. Their father had sought to steal the blessing from his brother. And these young men here are doing the same thing. The hereditary tendencies being passed on. The power of a father's influence. Something for us to think about. Now, even though his brothers cast him into a pit, sold him into slavery, they could not stop the dream and the vision from coming true. And this is why. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. And it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You may think you can stop it and say, we'll see what will become of his dreams. Didn't work out that way. Ended up being fulfilled exactly. So there's something else I want. This is Ministry of Healing 371. It says, what the parents are, that to a great extent the children will be. The physical conditions of the parents, their dispositions and appetites, their mental and moral tendencies are to a greater or less degree reproduced in their children. Oftentimes, and I've said this before, probably right here from this same spot, there are times that the kids will do something and you'll say, that's your dad in you. Or that's your mom in you. Right? Because you see them reproducing the very aspects of character that you or mom possess. Now, there's something else I want to talk about that I think bears on this topic. It definitely involves fathers, but this also involves mothers, and that is marriage. So I was thinking particularly about fathers as I put this together, but I also thought about marriage. Because, you know, life is difficult, isn't it? In general, life is difficult. And you can guarantee you will meet with difficulty if you haven't yet. So you think about this, you know, Hollywood and popular press have infused marriage with so much romanticism that you think that if you meet with any difficulty, that this can't be God's plan or this can't be God's will. Well, I want you to think about the people we just read about. Think about Abraham and Sarah. Do you think their marriage was ordained of heaven? I would venture to say yes. Do you think they had difficulty? Think about the stories we just read. Think about when Hagar gets involved and has Ishmael. I'm sure they had some difficulties. But you don't abandon the covenant you've entered into. Now, you could perhaps say, because they were called after they were already married, that maybe God hadn't orchestrated the whole thing. But think about Isaac. Anybody remember the story of Isaac and Rebekah and how that came to be? Let's look at it. This, I think it's Genesis 24. Genesis 24, and we'll start in verse 12. So Abraham had sent his servant and said, go back to my family and find a wife for Isaac. Do not take a wife for him from the Canaanites. So he sent his servant. And his servant said, what if she won't come? He said, then you'll be released from your vow. So he heads off. He takes with him the bride price, so to speak, to show, hey, we're not messing around. This is serious. And he gets there. And it says, starting verse 12, then he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Before he had finished speaking, here came Rebecca. And it goes on. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Do you think that's coincidence? No. God is working in this. He has orchestrated it. And yet, do you think they had difficulty in their marriage? When you consider that Rebecca went to Jacob and said, "Go get me two kids of the goats, that we can deceive your father into giving you the blessing." People still make choices. Life is still difficult. There are still hardships to be faced and overcome, but you don't abandon the covenant you've entered into. I just want to encourage people, and I want to be sensitive as well, because we all have choices to make. We've all made bad choices along the way. The important thing is we learn from them and that we make better choices going forward. This 1 Corinthians 7:28 says, "But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." Life is difficult. Married life is difficult. You have two people who are very different coming together to try and make one. But as we rely on God and walk in faith, we can endure all the way to the end. And the biggest benefit, is marriage there to make us happy? Maybe. More importantly, it's there to make us holy. Is it not? It's to work out some of our defects of character. Especially, speaking for the men again, there are some things where I'm probably too rough, too coarse, and my wife is much more gentle, and she'll help to round out those rough edges to make me who I should be. And it's a difficult process. But I would say, equally important, marriage is of the utmost importance for children. Utmost. There are some statistics. I'll share just a few. And don't take this as though you're being beat up. Because if you've made mistakes, guess what? So have I. But this is an encouragement to stay the course. This is from a survey on Gillespie Shields. Not a survey, I'm sorry. A research project. 82% less likely to live in poverty when you have two parents at home. 82% less likely to live in poverty. Increased high school and college graduation rates by having two parents at home. Lower rates of academic, social, emotional, and cognitive problems, not just in youth, but throughout life by having two parents at home. More stable and greater parental involvement in children's lives. 20 to 35% fewer health issues simply from having two parents at home. Statistically, that is powerful stuff. And you know, maybe you didn't have those advantages growing up of having both parents at home. You know, there's a passage in the book Prayer says that the relation between God and every person is as distinct as if there were not another human on earth. You know, there's other, I didn't put these up here, I wish I would have. So statistically, the first child, say you have a family of three kids, mom and dad are both at home, three kids, the first child will have the highest IQ, statistically. The second child will be just a little bit less, and the third just a little bit less. Well, the first child gets your undivided attention for a period of time. And then the second one has your attention divided between two for a period of time, and then a third child comes along and it's divided by three. So each one gets a diminishing level of your attention because you are finite. I am finite. But God is infinite. And that's why it says that the relation between God and every person is as distinct as if there was not another person on planet Earth. So there's one person that outperforms the oldest child. Can you guess who it is? It's the only child, statistically speaking. IQ. And when you give yourself to God, when you give yourself to Christ, you become the only child. You see that? Because His relationship with you is that distinct, that personal, as if you are the only child. So no matter what you've been subjected to in this life, you haven't had these advantages of two parents at home, or you've had a broken home or a mixed home or blended home, you can have the only child treatment when you come to Jesus Christ. Now look here, this is going on. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 through 20. So I want to talk about how we honor our fathers now a little bit. And this story, everybody knows it. Many of you, I'm sure, know it. But hopefully we can glean something special. Genesis 9, 18 through 20. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So he ran off and said, hey, dad's naked in the tent. He's out broadcasting it. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Do you see there's more going on here than meets the eye? This is symbolic. When he's laying there naked, I'm not going to say that didn't actually happen, but it's deeper than just that. His shame is exposed. His embarrassment is exposed. So the same thing, you will see your fathers and your mothers at their worst, unfortunately. That's just the truth. So what do? Do you go out and broadcast it and tell all the neighbors? My dad's got terrible gas. You go out and do that? To embarrass them, to get a laugh? Is that what you do? No. You see what the righteous brothers did? They covered their father's shame. Now, I'm not saying that you cover for unlawful or abusive things, but those things that are just the embarrassment of your father, that's not, when you go out and broadcast it like Ham did, you are not keeping the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother. Look here, this is the Adventist home. Parents are entitled to a degree of love and respect which is due to no other person. God himself, who has placed upon them a responsibility for the souls committed to their charge, has ordained that during the earlier years of life, parents shall stand in the place of God to their children. And he who rejects the rightful authority of his parents is rejecting the authority of God. The fifth commandment requires children not only to yield respect, submission, and obedience to their parents, but also to give them love and tenderness, to lighten their cares, to guard their reputation, and to succor and comfort them in old age. Boy, what a different world we would live in if that were the case. But you know what? As I think about my own youth, was that me? Probably not. But hopefully now, as it says, to succor and comfort them in old age, hopefully I can redeem the time. And as my mom ages, I can be there to be that person for her. And hopefully we can do that for our parents as we see time progressing. So, I want to go back to our scripture reading from this morning. And that is John chapter 5, verse 19. It says, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. You know, I read that the other night, and I mean, the light bulb went off for me. And maybe it won't make the same impact for you, but I hope so. So I read that, and I thought, boy, that really applies to human relationships. You know that? When it says, I'll apply it to me and Samuel, but what he, Samuel, sees his father do, he does likewise. He does nothing of himself. Everything that's developed in his character right now is what he has seen from his father or his mother. In much the same way. Look with me in the book of John, chapter 8, verse 37. John chapter 8, starting in verse 37. And it says here, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. If you have a King James version there, it says, I know that you are Abraham's seed. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of who? Abraham. And if you look, the Greek words there are two different words. When he says, I know that you are Abraham's seed. And then in verse 39, when he says, if you were Abraham's children, they're different Greek words. The first one, it says, if you were, I know that you are Abraham's sperma. You biologically came from him. You have his genetics. The last one says, if you were Abraham's tecton, if you had a relationship to Abraham, if you were the son, you would do the works of Abraham. See, it's more than just the biological. There's something stronger, something more powerful. As I was saying before, maybe you didn't have all the benefits of biological security and biologically a foundation for success. But there's something bigger. Something bigger than the sperma. Something bigger than the genetics. And that is the tecton. To have the relationship with the Father. And he goes on. But if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Spiritually speaking now, we are revealing who our Father is in the way we live our lives. If we go back to what I talked about in the devotional period about how we do our jobs, the way we work, the way we speak, are we telling the truth? We're revealing who our spiritual Father is, whether it's the devil or whether it's our Heavenly Father. And that's what I leave you with this morning.